This morning's study in the Gospel of John, again, as we continue moving forward in John's Gospel, we'll be study number 79, and the date is 12-14-14. Yes, 2014 is just about gone. It'll be just a couple of weeks that we'll be sitting around on New Year's Eve and saying, man, what happened to 2014? But that's time for you. I've noticed that time is an interesting thing as we move through. And before I get started and go too far, I want to thank everybody for your prayers and your thoughts and all the calls and emails and just everything we've had this week concerning Herschel and the family and at the loss of Herschel this past Monday morning. And we're thankful for all you guys. It is these members that keep us going. It's these members that give us our strength. It's the knit together that gives us our comfort. And the truth, of course, of the scripture, and knowing these things is such a joy and a comfort to me. And I wanted to let everybody know that through all that we've been going through here this past week. So as we begin this morning, I want to begin as always with a short review. And last week we covered John chapter 19, verses 10 through 16. And I've written this about that. Pilate again interrogating Jesus and becoming irritated at his silence, ask him if he understands that he, Pilate, has the power to either crucify or release him. Pilate just come right out and says, do you not realize that I've got the power to have you crucified or the power to let you go? Jesus answered that he only had that power as it was granted to him from above, and that the ones who delivered him to Pilate had the greater sin, actually even than Pilate did. So from this point forward, Pilate wanted to release Jesus, but the Jews became infuriated and urged, and they used the political angle of the Lord's claims as king to put Pilate in a very bad position. So they said, if you don't crucify this man who claimed to be the king of the Jews, then you are no friend of Caesar's, because we have Caesar as our king, and they're captives. So they used kind of a little political angle there to make Pilate look really bad in trying to release Jesus. So when Pilate heard these Jews say that if he let Jesus go, that he was no friend of Caesar's, he took Jesus to Gabbatha, that's there in the judgment seat, and he sat down in the judgment seat, and around midnight on the Passover preparation day, he told the Jews, behold your king. The Jews continued to yell, crucify him, crucify him, away with him. So Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? That's what he asked them. The Jews answered that they had no king but Caesar. And Pilate gave him over to them, and they led him away. And basically what happened there is the Jews sort of herded Pilate into a corner, a political corner. And he couldn't get out. There was no graceful way for him to get out other than to hand over the Lord. And as much, I guess, as Pilate wanted not to have to crucify Jesus, he wanted not to lose his position even more than that. So, in the battle between Pilate's position and the Lord's life, the Lord lost here in this situation. So go back with me and let's read John chapter 19, verses 10 through 16 again. And then we'll, as always, and we'll pick up with today's study and move forward. So John 19, 10 says, Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth, of that point forward, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend, there in verse 12. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. See, those are the words that puts Pilate in a very bad political position with regard to releasing the Lord. When Pilate, verse 13, therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. Verse 15, but they cried out, away with him. Away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. That's from the chief priest of the Jews. Then verse 16, and this is where we stopped last week. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And we stopped at verse 16 last week. Now let's let's continue moving forward this morning. We'll pick up here with verse 17. And I'd like to get down through verse 22, but we'll see how far we can get, because we've got a lot to go over. And a lot of things I want to point out. Some things maybe you've heard before. Some things maybe you've considered. Some things maybe you haven't. And especially if you're with us for the first time, this is one of the first times you've heard these John studies, or first time you've studied with us in these particular subjects we're going to deal with here. It may be kind of eye-opening to you. In any event, I hope it's something that you'll not take my word for, but that you will go back and you will search out for yourself. But I would always admonish you, try to stay true to the Scripture. When the Scripture uses a word, use that word. So, and starting our study today, verse 17, and he bearing his staros, his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Now, this word cross is very interesting. It's the Greek word staros, or the Greek form staros. And here's what it means. And I'm going to read you a definition from Appendix 162 in the back of the Companion Bible. And if you don't have it, I urge you to get a Companion Bible, or at least get a copy of these appendixes, because without them, you are cheating yourself out of a myriad of blessings. And Gary's exactly right. A pole is about as close to the word staros in the Greek as you can get. It means an upright pail or stake, basically a pole, to which criminals were nailed for execution. Turn with me, if you would, back to Appendix 162 in the back of the Companion Bible, if you have it. And if Tony, I think Tony has a copy of this that he can post as I read it. I'm going to read the first few statements in Appendix 162, and I normally don't read the definitions, but this one is so telling, it is so powerful, and it is so clear that it almost cries out to be read in this particular instance when we get to this word staros, because I want you to understand exactly what Golgotha looked like that day, and I want you to understand exactly what is going on here with these crucifixions. In the Greek, I'm reading from Appendix 162, and incidentally that's on page 186 of the Companion Bible Appendices. It says, in the Greek New Testament, two words are used for the cross in the English, on which the Lord was put to death. So when you see the cross, there are two possible words that can be used. The word staros, which denotes an upright pail or stake to which the criminals were nailed for execution. That's the first one. The second one is the word zulon. Zulon, which generally denotes a piece of a dead log of wood or timber for fuel or for any other purpose. It is not like dendron, which is used of a living or a green tree, as in Matthew 21:8, Revelation 7:1-3, Revelation 8:7, Revelation 9:4, and so on. as this latter word, Zulon, is used for the former Staros, it shows us that the meaning of each is exactly the same. The verb staru means to drive stakes, as a tent stake in the ground. That's what the verb staru. We get the noun staros and the verb staru together here in the Greek. Our English word cross. Now listen to this. Our English word cross is the translation of the Latin word crux. Crux. But the Greek staros no more means a crux than the word stick means a crutch. Homer uses the word staros of an ordinary pole or stake or a single piece of timber. And this is the meaning and usage of the word throughout the Greek classics. Listen to this. It never means two pieces of timber placed across one another at any angle, but always of one piece alone. When the Lord hung on the tree, it was a pole. It was not a cross with a cross piece like you see in all the traditional symbology of the Lord. So you see somebody with a cross around their neck. Hopefully this would bring to your mind the truth in the scripture of what's really going on here. You say, now, well, Ronnie, why does it really make much of a difference? What is the big deal of it being a single pole or a pole with a cross piece on it? You know, it's all the same. Or is it all the same? Jason stole my thunder. He hit the nail right on the head. If you go on and read the rest of Appendix 162, you will see that there's some paganism. And I'm not going to get into that, but there's some paganism involved in this symbol. So does accuracy matter? Well, let me ask you this. Is the appearing and is the coming the same thing? Is law and is grace the same thing? Does accuracy in the scripture really matter? Yes, it does. Amen and amen. God wrote it. I believe it. That's the deal. It's just like saying to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Is that true? No, that is not true. That is a misinterpretation. That is a misquotation of Scripture.
I've heard that a lot this week.
Oh, yeah. So you see that accuracy in the Scripture is important. So, yes, whether it was a pole or whether it was a pole with a cross piece is important. And we, as students of the truth, need to stick with the truth whenever we can, even if it's not really popular out there in the world. Now, I have an aunt, and I remember years ago, Larry preached this, that there wasn't just one cross, or there wasn't three crosses on the hill that day, but there were five. And my aunt heard this. This was at Wolf State Baptist. And she went ballistic. She went so ballistic that she took the time and the effort to write her own little book and present it to us about the three crosses versus five crosses. Now, years later, she backed off on her position and understood. But I'm saying this so that you will know that there are a lot of people that take these things, that take the tradition of these things very seriously. And battling tradition is always going to be difficult. But we as soldiers of the truth, soldiers of the word, need to hang in there and put the truth forward. And that's what I'm doing in this. Because I believe the word supports it. The word supports it. It never means, back to the word staros in the Companion Bible, it never means two pieces of timber placed across one another at any angle. 90 degrees, 45 degrees, whatever. Doesn't matter. But always of one piece alone. Hence the use of the word zolos or Zulon, I'm sorry, number two above, in connection with the manner of our Lord's death, and rendered tree in Acts 5, 36, and then 10:39, and then 13:29, Galatians 3:13, and then 1 Peter 2:24. This is preserved in our Old English name rood or rod. And it says, see the Encyclopedia Britannica, 11th edition, I guess. It says, there is nothing in the Greek of the New Testament even to imply two pieces of timber. Do you understand, everybody? I don't know how much plainer, and that's the reason I wanted to read that definition. There's no way to make this any plainer than the Companion Bible makes it right there. There is not even any implication in the Greek that there are two pieces of wood put together for this. Staros means a pole, like a telephone pole. There is no cross piece. So he bearing his cross, back to John 19:17. He bearing his pole went forth into a place of a skull. The Greek cranion. That's surprising, isn't it? Cranium? You know, our cranium's right here. It's in our noggin. It's where we get the word cranium. It's in the Greek cranion, and it means a skull. Now, evidently this geological, yes. This geological formation must have sort of looked like a skull, the way the hill was. It must have been formed to kind of have a head and, you know, a couple of shoulders or whatever. And it's just outside of the city there. So it's called a place, the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew, Golgotha. Look at the CB note there on Golgotha. It says it's Aramaic. And I want you to turn back to Matthew 27 and look at verse 33. I want to look at the note on Matthew 27:33. Let me find it here. Matthew 27:33 says this. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, and then it goes on to say, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. But I want you to look in at the note on verse 33 there on Golgotha. It says it's an Aramaic word from the Hebrew Golgoth. And it says, see Appendix 94, Section 3, Number 3. Look also at Judges 9, I believe that's 53. At 2 Kings 9, 35. It says, nothing is said about a green hill, but an elevation which we speak of as being a head, a shoulder, or a neck. It says the Latin is Calvaria, a skull. Hence the English word Calvary. The Latin word was Calvaria. That's where we get the Latin word for Golgotha, the place of the skull, was Calvaria. That's where they get the word Calvary. That you hear so much in, you know, Southern Baptist hymnology and what have you. Calvary. That's where we get the word Calvary. So turn back to John. I just wanted to get that in there and get a little history of this Golgotha there so everybody could know and see what was going on. So 17, and he bearing his cross, his staros, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side one and Jesus in the midst. Now, here again, the English has totally butchered the Greek. And we know as students of the Word, as we discussed in Mikey's study just now, in Barney's study just now, the Koine Greek wins out. Because we are reading a King James 1611 translation, or 1610 rather, King James translation of the Greek text into English. So the Greek text always wins out. Well, What does that mean, Ronnie? Well, here again, we're going to blow a few myths for you this morning. Draw the picture in your head of Calvary, Golgotha, as not being a hill with a big cross in the middle with two pieces of wood and two other crosses, one on each side with two cross pieces. But when you draw that picture in your brain, I want you to draw a picture of a single stake in the middle with two stakes on either side of the Lord for a total of five. When your mind dreams up the picture of what Calvary looked like that morning or that evening, that's what it should look like that morning, actually. Because I believe that's the truth of the word. Now, let's digest what's in 18 here so we can keep moving forward. Verse 18, it says, where they crucified, staru. So you see the verb to crucify is tied to the noun staros. Amen, Pop. It was a tree that the snake hung on. Didn't have any cross pieces on that one either. It's a very good point. They crucified staru. Staru, and it means to impale on a stake. The verb form of staros, to crucify. They impaled him on a stake. An upright stake or a post. Where they crucified him and two other, or duo alos, which means two more of the same kind, with him. And the Greek form for with there is meta, which means in company with. And then here's the kicker. Are you ready for the kicker? On either side one and Jesus in the midst. That's the term that's truly butchered. The term on either side one in the Greek is in tuthen kai tuthen, which means literally hither and thither, or on this side and that side. So literally it should read where they crucified him with two others, or two more of the same kind in company with him on each side. So see, that term there in verse 18 literally tells you that they crucified the Lord on a stake with two others on each side of him. Not just one other on each side of him. There were five total people crucified that day. I want to get that perfectly clear. Not three, but five. Not crosses with cross pieces, but poles, stakes. Yes, accuracy is important. Two others with him, exactly, Tony. On either side of him. Now, here again, turn with me to Appendix 164. It's the same page that you, almost the same page as the next page from where we just read. Here again, the witness of the Companion Bible is a little too good to pass up. So I want you to read with me. Turn with me to Appendix 164. It's on page 187 of the appendixes. And the title of it is The Others Crucified with the Lord. They're mentioned in Matthew 27:38 and Luke 23:32. If you've never considered this before, this may blow your mind. And it blows my mind at the plainness and the logic of it and how easy it really is to prove, but how wholesale the word of the world has messed it up. The world has utterly and completely missed what, when we read this, will be the simplest of truths when you go through it. Now, I'm going to read all of Appendix 164. It'll take us a couple of minutes, but it's well worth it. I want you to listen very carefully. Misled by tradition and the ignorance of Scripture on the part of medieval painters, it is the general belief that only two were crucified with the Lord. But Scripture does not say so. It states that there were two thieves, and that's the Greek word listai, which means robbers, in Matthew 27:38 and Mark 15:27, and that there were two malefactors. That's the Greek form kakarjoi, I guess, in Luke 23:32. It says, it is also recorded that both the robbers reviled him, in Matthew 27:44 and in Mark 15:32, while in Luke 22:39, only one of the malefactors railed on him, and the other rebuked him for doing so. You remember that? So there's no way that we can be just talking about two people only. In verse 40, the other malefactor rebukes the first one for railing on the Lord. In verse 40, it said if there were only two, this is a real discrepancy. And there's another. For the two malefactors were led with him to be put to death, as it mentions in Luke 23:32. And when they were come to Calvary, they then and there crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left, as it says in verse 33. But the other discrepancy is, according to Matthew, that after the parting of the garments, and after sitting down, they watched him there, that then were there two robbers crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. See, you always have to look at all the Gospels as a whole to get the whole picture. You can't just look at one and say, well, that's the way it happened, because you're missing a lot of the truth. It says that there they crucified the robbers with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left, and as it says in Matthew 27:38, Mark 15:27. The two malefactors had already been led with him and were therefore crucified with him before the dividing of the garments and before the two robbers were even brought. Are you following me? As you play this scenario out in your video of your mind, make sure that you get it correct per the Scripture. The first two malefactors who were led with him were placed one on either side. When the other two, the robbers, were brought much later, they were also similarly placed so that there were two, one of each, on either side and the Lord in the midst or in the middle. The malefactors were therefore the nearer, and being on the inside, they could speak to each other better, and the one with the Lord, as recorded in Luke 23:39-43. So get the picture. The two malefactors could talk to each other, and they could talk to the Lord. But now the robbers were a little too far away. John's record confirms this, for he speaks only of place and not of time. He speaks generally of the fact where they crucified him and with him others, two on this side and that side, and Jesus in the midst. That's the verse that we just read in John 19:18. That's why I wanted to read this, to make it very plain to you and tie it all together. It says in Revelation 22:2, we have the same expression in the Greek, in tuthen kai en tuthen, which is accurately rendered on either side. See, it's not butchered in Revelation like it is in the book of John. It's almost as if it was intentionally hidden by the translators when they translated John. So it should be rendered here, and with him others on either side. But John further states in 19:32-33, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first. Now, we haven't got this far in John yet, but I want you to listen to this. This will be a little sneak peek into what's going on. John further states in chapter 19:32-33, then came the soldiers and they brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him, But when they came, Greek having come to Jesus and saw he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Had there been only two, one on either side, the soldiers would not have come to the Lord, but would have passed him and then turned back again. You see the logic here. It's beautiful. But they came to him after they had broken the legs of the first two. In systematic Roman fashion, they were going right down the line, and everybody that was still alive got their legs broke. So they came to the robber first, then they came to the malefactor. They broke both of their legs, but when they got to Jesus, John records that he was already dead, so that the scripture may be fulfilled, that none of his bones be broken. They then passed Jesus, went on and broke the legs of the next malefactor and the next robber. Do you follow me? This isn't difficult. There were five that day. It says there are two words used of the other and others in John 19:32 and Luke 23:32. It says, see Appendix 124:1. In the former passage, we read, they break the legs of the first and of the other. Here the Greek is allos, which is the other, the second of the two, when there are more. It says, see Matthew 10:23, 25:16, 17, and 20, 27:61, and 28:1, John 18, verses 15 and 16, 22:4 and 8, and Revelation 17:10. It says in the latter passage, Luke 23:32, the word is heteros, which equals different. See Appendix 124:2. And others also, too, were being led with him. These were different from him with whom they were led, not different from one another, for they were in the same condemnation and justly, while he had done nothing amiss, as it says in verse 40 and 41. From this evidence, therefore, it is clear that there were four others crucified with the Lord, and thus, on the one hand, there are no discrepancies as alleged, while on the other hand, every word and every expression in the Greek gets and gives its own exact value and its full significance. And then it goes on, it says, to show that we are not without evidence, even from tradition, we may state that there is a Calvary to be seen at Pleobazur near Lonan in the Coutes de Nord, Brittany, known as Les Cinq Croix, the Five Crosses. There's a high cross in the center with four lower ones, two on either side. There may be other instances of which we have not heard. There literally is a kind of a statue at this place that shows five crosses, not three. So somebody down through the past understood this truth. You know, as a whole, Christendom does not. But somebody understood this truth. And if you look in the Companion Bible, there literally is a picture of it. There's the large cross in the middle, and they still use the cross piece, so they missed that part, but there are five crosses there. Not three, five. And even that's significant, I think. So there you go. Where they crucified him, John 19:18, and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. I hope you understand that that verse is tremendously butchered in the English. It is not even close to what it should be in the Greek. All right, we'll move on. We'll make sure everybody understood that. Verse 19. And, or moreover, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's in all caps in your Bible. That's what he wrote. Wrote there in verse 19 is the Greek form grapho, which means to grave or to engrave, especially of writing. So John records, look at the note in the Companion Bible. It says John alone mentions that Pilate wrote it himself. Pilate literally wrote this statement with his own hand and put it on, and on there is epi, upon. He put it right upon the cross itself. It says, and Pilate wrote a title and put it upon the cross. And the writing was, or it was written, Jesus of Nazareth, or literally it should have read, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Remember what the Jews thought of Nazarenes? Remember what they said? Man, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It was like being from the other side of the tracks, so to say, to be a Nazarene. Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. What Pilate wrote wasn't real popular with the Jews there. Remember what they said? He's not our king. Caesar's our king. And anybody that lets him live is not a friend of Caesar. They denied him. He's not our king. But look what Pilate wrote. He wrote probably the most derogatory statement to a Jew you could write if you didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. Number one, he emphasized the fact that he was from Nazareth. He was a Nazarene. And number two, he said, he's your king. Here's your king, King of the Jews. He didn't like it too much. Verse 20. This title then read many of the Jews, for or because the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh. Egus was near or at hand. It was close to the city. So as people came and went to the city, they could see the crucifixion there, and they could see this sign. They said it was read by many of the Jews. And listen to this, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. It was translated into all the known languages of that day so that everybody could see it. Written in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. Verse 21. Oh, look at the note in the Companion Bible on the word now there, where it says it's close, that Calvary was close to Jerusalem there, the city. It says probably just outside the north wall between the Damascus Gate and Herod's Gate and near the so-called Grotto of Jeremiah, about half a mile from the Praetorium. It says he conquers Jerusalem, page 151, and so on, and Palestine Exploration Society's maps. So they get a pretty good idea of where this would have had to have been placed for everybody to see it as they come in and out. It's a good note there. Verse 21. We're about done. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, whoa, you mean they're the chief priest of the Jews? The note says this expression occurs only here. They were no longer God's priest. Makes a lot of sense when you think about it. You reject God. Remember what God said? What Jesus said? I and my Father are one. If you loveth the Son, you love the Father. If you loveth not the Son, what? You loveth not the Father. So if they reject, hate, and kill the Son, what position does that put them in with the Father? A bad one. So here John refers to them as the chief priest of the Jews. They're not God's chief priest. I think that's a good catch by whoever wrote that note in the Companion Bible. But it said, then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but he said, I'm the King of the Jews. And infuriated them. They went, come on, Pilate, don't write that he's the King of the Jews. Write that he claimed, or he said, he wanted to be the king of anything. But other than that statement, don't write that he's the King of the Jews. Write that he said he was the King of the Jews. if you're going to write anything. It's what they're asking him. Write that he said it. Verse 22, and we'll stop here. Look what Pilate answered. I think he's had about enough of these Jews. He said, look, what I've written, I've written. Now he's king again. Taking a little authority. I'm not changing what I wrote. Ease on and shut up, I think is what he's saying here. I'm done. What I've written, I have written it. Therefore stands written forever. And it's recorded in Scripture as such. And what Pilate wrote was exactly true, if you think about it. Even though the Jews hated it, asked him to change it, hated the very thought of it, he was Jesus of Nazareth, and he was the King of the Jews. But he was a king with a kingdom that rejected him. And they get yet another chance as he hangs on the tree. They will get, as a response to the Lord's Prayer, they will get another chance from the point where we are here in John. The whole book of Acts is yet to be transpired. And they will have yet another opportunity to accept this Jesus that they crucified. Boy, Peter throws that in their face in Acts chapter 2. He says, this same Jesus that you've taken and with wicked and cruel hands have crucified, I'm paraphrasing, has given us this, which you now see talking about the gift of the tongues when we get to Acts 2. Man, the scripture just blows my mind at the beauty, at the accuracy, and at the truth that it puts forth, if we will just but take the time to look at it and digest it, read it, understand it, and believe it and have faith in it and stand for it. That's what it's all about. So now your charge today is wherever you see crosses, or only three crosses, I want you to think about these things. I want it to pop in your head every time you look. You know, say, well, that crazy guy from South Carolina told me to think about this every time I see it. And I'm going to do it. And I want you to do that. And keep the truth first and foremost in your minds and in your hearts. And you'll always be okay, regardless of what the world thinks. So let me stop the recorder here.